Bibles with me this morning to two different passages. First of all, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and then put your finger in that page and then back up a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 8. We've been working our way toward the celebration of Christmas, and we have attempted to look at the aspects of the incarnation, what entailed the making of the God-man. So we looked the first week in John chapter 1, and we noted that in order for the incarnation to take place, that which is eternal, or he who is eternal, that has no confines for time and space, entered into time and space, into our world, so that by faith, mankind might know life eternal. The second week we looked in Philippians chapter 2, where we saw that the almighty, sovereign God of all creation humbled himself. And we looked at the humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of mankind. And as a result, he is highly exalted, and we anticipate the day where he will reign triumphantly over all creation, and all things will be gathered together before him. Last week, Graham spoke, and he was in Romans chapter 1, and he explored the idea of the ageless one entering into the ages, the history of mankind. This morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, it'll be our main text. We're going to actually look at Hebrews chapter 8 first, but our main text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, we'll explore the preparation of a body for the Lord Jesus, for him to inhabit, so that he might come to do the will of the Father, so that his purposes might be fulfilled, that is, the redemption of mankind. And so I want to just take some time this morning to explore the passage, but before we do, I think it's important for us to make a couple of contextual observations about the passage of Scripture, just to be sure we are on the same page and for us to understand the reading of the text and the reading of it in its context. Now, first of all, we want to just remind ourselves, and we studied this a couple of years ago. We studied the book of Hebrews a couple of years ago, but I think the title itself immediately tells us that it was originally written to a group of believers that were predominantly made up of, can you guess what type of people it was written to? The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, yeah, to those who were of Jewish ethnic background. And so they were not all Jewish, but they were predominantly Jewish, and they had a familiarity with the Old Testament Scriptures. Therefore, references to the Old Testament Scriptures are threaded throughout. In fact, one person asserted that the book of Hebrews is the most Old Testament, New Testament book. That doesn't mean that we need to be Jewish in order to understand this book, but it does mean that the more familiar we are with the Old Testament, the more we will glean from this book. Second of all, the fact that our text this morning begins in chapter 10, I think we can be sure that we are picking up the text in mid-conversation. The writer is in midst of his arguments as to the superiority of Christ, and that he is the final revelation of what was spoken of in the Old Testament, and he is superior to all things. So if you began from chapter 1 and worked your way through the entire 13 chapters of the book, you would find that he is superior to the Old Testament prophets, he is superior to the angels, he is superior over Moses, he is superior in his priesthood, he is superior in the covenant that he brings or that he establishes, and he is superior in the sanctuary and the sacrifice that he offers. Now, unlike Western mindset and how we think in a linear way from point A to point B to point C to point D to point E. Now, not everyone thinks that way, but generally Western mindset thinks that way. Eastern mindset doesn't. It's a cyclical thought pattern. And that's what we find in the book of Hebrews. And I think it's important for us to understand that, especially if you're going to read the book or read the letter on your own, which I would encourage you to do this week as part of your Advent readings. Read through the book of Hebrews and read it in light of the Old Testament, but think of it in a cyclical way. Therefore, when we get to chapter 10, I think he's at least on his third cycle. And it seems almost as though he's being repetitive, but he's not. He's talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifices that is superior. And he seems to go over and again. And when he gets to chapter 10, he concludes it with some exhortations and some warnings for us to apply to our own lives. And that's where we want to end this morning. What I'd like to do is I'd like to get us a running start to chapter 10 by going back to chapter 8. Because this cycle actually begins in chapter 7. There are some references that go all the way back to chapter 4. But I think chapter 8 kind of gives us a clear picture of what is happening here. And we're not going to read the entire chapter here, but I'd like to read the first 7 verses where he says simply, the point in what we are saying is this. So he is getting to the point. This is my point. This is what I want to get across, and this is what the writer is telling us. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, or perhaps you might have in your translation, your true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, that is, if Jesus was a priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, and listen, here's the point, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he gives us a summary, and he gives us an idea of where we're going in chapter 10. I want to read you a short article that was written by John Piper that explains chapter 8 for us, and then from there we will jump into our text this morning. Pastor John says, Christmas is the replacement of shadows with the real thing. Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2 is a kind of summary statement. The point is that the one priest who goes between us and God and makes us right with God and prays for us to God is not an ordinary, weak, sinful, dying priest like in the Old Testament days. He is the Son of God, strong, sinless, with an indestructible life. Not only that, he is not ministering in an earthly tabernacle with all its limitations of place and size and wearing out and being moth-eaten and being soaked and burned and torn and stolen. No, Hebrews 8:2 says that Christ is ministering for us in a true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is the real thing in heaven. This is what cast on Mount Sinai a shadow that Moses copied. According to Hebrews 8:1, another great thing about the reality, which is greater than the shadow, is that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. No Old Testament priest could ever say that. Jesus deals directly with God the Father. He has a place of honor beside God. He is loved, and respected infinitely by God. He is constantly with God. This is not shadow reality like curtains and bowls and tables and candles and robes and tassels and sheep and goats and pigeons. This is final, ultimate reality. God and His Son interacting in love and holiness for our eternal salvation. Ultimate reality is the persons of the Godhead in relationship, dealing with each other concerning how their majesty and holiness and love and justice and goodness and truth shall be manifest in a redeemed people. Let's now thoughtfully look at our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. And rather than reading it in its entirety, let's just kind of work our way through each of the sections. The first section deals with the ceremonial law, regarding the ceremonial law. When the writer of the text refers to the law, at least in this chapter, he refers to the Mosaic law. I realize that the bulk of us here today would understand this, but I want to be sure that all of us understand what exactly he is speaking of. We want to be able to conclude this morning with clarity of what is taking place in these verses. So bear with me if this is familiar to you, but the law of which the writer speaks is the Mosaic law that represented an old covenant that was entered into by the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 24. And we're not going to read that now, but I would encourage you to do so. But in Exodus chapter 24, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he reads to them the law that was given to him by God. As their sovereign, he issued to them the precepts and the commandments that was given to the people as they entered into the covenant. The people answered, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Then Moses then makes a sacrifice and he calls the representatives of each of the tribes and they gather together and they take the book of the covenant, this law, and he reads it before in the hearing of the people, and the people hears it, and they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses took the blood of this sacrifice, and he put it in a bowl, and with hyssop, he sprinkled the tablets or this book of the covenant, and he sprinkled the people as though to enact that covenant and to seal that covenant with blood. This Old Testament covenant, this old covenant of the law, was an established covenant of blessings and cursings. It was a covenant that said, if you will keep my law, you will know my blessings in the land. If you forsake my law, you will know my cursings. So it was fully based upon their performance of whether or not they would know God's blessings. We understand that the law was not given. This Mosaic law was not given for the perfecting of mankind. It cannot make us perfect. It cannot make us righteous. We understand that, don't we? Have you ever tried to keep a set of religious laws, rules, and regulations? Perhaps as a teenager, you might have grown up in a church that said, "Thou shalt not," more than anything else. Thou shalt not wear your hair over your ears and over your collar. Thou shalt not, if you are a female, wear pants at any time, even if it's 25 degrees below zero. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. And have you ever lived under that system? If you have for any period of time, you realize that you get pretty good at faking it. You can look good to everybody else, but you know that whole scheme of the thing where this kid is told to sit down and he's mad. He doesn't want to sit down. He wants to stand up and run around. And he may sit down and he crosses his arms. He says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." Because it reveals our heart. And so the law was not given to bring righteousness. The law was actually given to reveal to us that we are incapable of personal righteousness in and of ourselves. I think it was Paul Tripp that said, if we were capable of righteousness independently, then the incarnation and the birth of Christ would be absolutely useless. That is why Christ came. This law was given to reveal to mankind that we are incapable of personal righteousness. Therefore, when God gave this law, when he made this covenant, it was accompanied with ceremonial law that included sacrifices, burnt offerings, a wave offering, a thank offering, an atonement offering. Those things were provided so that they would serve as a temporary shadow of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sin offering, the thank offering, the burnt offering, they were offered on a daily basis. But the Day of Atonement came one time a year where the priest would come into the tabernacle and he would wash his hands and then he would offer up a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice on his behalf. And if it was acceptable before the Lord, then he would offer another sacrifice. And with that blood, he would walk into the Holy of Holies through the veil that was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, and he would make his way into the veil one time a year, having been forgiven of his own sin, with a bowl of blood, and he would put the blood on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant as an atonement before the people. Tradition tells us, not the Bible, but tradition tells us that if it was accepted that he would come out of that curtain, and he would leave the blood, and he would come out of that curtain. And if he was still living, he would step out of the tabernacle and he would cry out, "It is finished!" And you know, there were millions of them, and they were camped all the way around the tabernacle. And just by tribe, they echoed, "It is finished! It is finished! It is finished! It is finished! It is finished!" That atonement had been made, and it was complete. The argument that our writer gives to us is that this law, this ceremonial law, was only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Because it can never, read with me in verse number 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And here's his argument. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here is his first argument. The law could not take away sins. If the law could wash away our sins, if the blood of bulls and goats could wash away our sins, then it would never have to be repeated again. But those daily offerings were offered every single day. That atonement offering was made every single year. And the ceremony itself, and if you would read in Leviticus chapter 24, those who came for an atonement that once a year were to come with a broken heart before the Lord, and they were to express remorse and repentance for their sins, otherwise they would not be counted. And they would come, but they would have to come every year, and the very ceremony reminded them that they were worthy of that same death that that bull and that goat experienced. They were worthy of death. And that bull and that sacrifice served as a sacrifice on their behalf, but it reminded them that they were sinners. It reminded them that they needed an atonement. It reminded them that they were incapable of keeping the law. Remember, even when Jesus showed up on the scene, the Pharisees felt as though they had kept the law to the nth degree, to the letter of the law, they kept it, and they did. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said, concerning the law, he was blameless. They did, externally, but Jesus turned their world upside down by simply revealing to them that these are not just external commands, but these are issues of the heart. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 5, if you say, thou shalt not commit adultery, I say that if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her in her heart. You say, thou shalt not kill. I say, if you hate your brother to the point where you say, Raca, or away with you, I wish you were dead, you are guilty of murder yourself. So he said, these are issues of the heart. And the blood may cover it. You can fake it on the outside, but you cannot change the heart. And when Christ came, the first argument in the first four verses, the writer says the law could not, what the law could not do in sacrifices, it could not give us a clear conscience. It could not wash away our sins. But beginning in verse number 5, he explains to us what Christ has done in one sacrifice. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. What is this body prepared for me? And what is this statement, you have had sacrifices and offerings you have not desired? Well, he's simply saying that old covenant was not satisfactory before God. It was simply a covering. And he said, a body you prepared for me. What is that body? Well, it's the body of flesh prepared for the Son to inhabit. This is speaking of the incarnation. This is speaking of Christ coming into this world and taking on flesh. This body was prepared for him to inhabit, God taking on flesh. And what was the purpose and the mission of incarnation? Verse number 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The purpose and the mission of the incarnation, the purpose of the birth, that we began celebrating, that we will be celebrating in a few weeks, was the fulfillment of the Father's decree for man's redemption. Therefore, Jesus declared, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, notice that he explains further, verse number 8. And it's as though he pauses and he explains what he actually said. Verse 8, when Jesus said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These were all offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Okay? He does away with the first to establish the second. What is he saying there? He has done away with the old covenant so that he could establish a new covenant. Aren't you glad that we do not live under the old covenant? We would have a bloody floor up here if we did. We would have perhaps a curtain here. On the other side, none of us would be able to see except for the high priest. And we would always be wondering if our sacrifice was fully acceptable, if we did it the right way, if we did the right thing. That old testament, that old covenant has been done away and a new covenant has been established. Verse number 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, with the will to do the Father's calling, Jesus offered as a sacrifice an offering this body that was prepared for him once for all. And as a result, we have been sanctified or set apart from the world unto God. We are God's people by grace through faith. The writer moves into a secondary territory. The first deals with the sacrifices. This deals with the priesthood. Verse number 12, what the law could not do in the priesthood, in every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Every day, the priest had their duties. They would offer these sacrifices constantly, constantly offering up sacrifices. The people would bring, the sheep would bring their goats, would bring up, bring their offerings before the Lord, and they would take it and they would intercede between the people and God, and they would offer up these sacrifices on a daily basis. That was their daily routine. But those things had to continue to be repeated every day because they were never able to take away sins. But what Christ has done as the great high priest in verse number 12, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time one single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, the Old Testament priest never sat down because the sacrifices could never take away sins. The writer explains here that Jesus sat down, an indication of completion once for all at the right hand of God. Now remember what John Piper wrote. Jesus deals directly with God the Father. He has a place of honor beside God. He is loved and respected infinitely by God. He is constantly with God. This is not shadow reality like curtains and bowls and tables and candles and robes and tassels and sheep and goats and pigeons. This is final, ultimate reality. God and His Son interacting in love and holiness for our eternal salvation. That's our priest. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And there he intercedes for you and for me. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We learn from Ephesians that the ultimate, the culmination of all things will be that God will bring all things together at the feet of Jesus. There's much that can be said about this, but suffice it to say that when Jesus offered his righteous life as a substitute sacrifice for us, and as he was resurrected and he ascended back to heaven, all that was ordained of God to show that he was God was fully complete. The victory is already won. And although in space and time we await Jesus' enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, in the economy of the eternal, Jesus is triumphant even now. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you get that? He has perfected. I tried to look at different translations, and I even looked up the meaning of the original word of what perfected means. And you know what it means? Perfected. There's no other reason. There's no other translation. There's no other meaning to that. You've been perfected. And I think the idea there is that you have completed and you are in right standing before God. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you so that you are holy and without blame before God. You don't notice there that it is a done deed. That is a positional truth. He is perfected. He has perfected. Perfected. It is done. That is your standing before God. Those of you who are being sanctified. That is a practical truth, that those of us who are being continuously set apart unto the Lord. God is working in our lives even today, but positionally we stand before God holy and without blame. Verse 15, Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. And I would encourage you this week, as you read through the book of Hebrews, also go to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, as well as Ezekiel chapter 36, and read these aspects, the aspects of the new covenant. This is, in a nutshell, what it is, and the point that the writer is making is right here. This is what the Lord declared. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then he adds this final thought, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So here's the new covenant in brief. First, God puts his laws on our hearts and on our minds. That's in opposition to the old covenant. Where was the law in the old covenant written? They were written on tablets of stone. And it was read to the people, and there was an oral tradition. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were to repeat it to their children and to their children's children. And it was an oral tradition, and they passed it along, and they would take the scrolls, and when they began to write on paper, they'd put it on scrolls and begin to read the law so they could learn it, because it was all external. This is what you ought to do, and it might change your external behavior, but it could never affect the heart. But here, the new covenant, God does a work in the heart. The law is written upon our hearts. Remember what Romans 8 says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse number 3 says, God has done what the law that was weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This new birth, born not of Adam but of God, and given new hearts and new minds that love God and keeps His commandments. He has given us hearts that love God and keep His commandments. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, when one of His disciples asked Him, how do we know when the Spirit has come upon us? Or how do we know when the Comforter has been sent? Jesus simply said, if a man loves Me, he will keep My commandments. Now we sometimes would be tempted to read that as a you ought to. And it is. We ought to see it as a you ought to. But I don't think it really is the whole thrust of what Jesus was saying. I think what Jesus was saying is, if a man loves Me, he will keep My commandments. Why? Because God has given to him a new heart. There's a change about us. Does that mean that you live a sinless life? Well, oh yeah. You don't? I do. No, we don't, right? None of us. But what does it mean? There's a change of heart. There's a desire. There's a longing to be right, to live right before the Lord. God continuously works and ministers in our hearts to mold us, to shape us into the love and likeness of the Son. So He has changed us from within. That's the first aspect of His new covenant. The second aspect is that God said, I will remember their sins and their lawlessness. How can He do that? And He's out and just forget about it. Just pretend He never did it. No, we know He didn't do that. The wrath of God was placed on His Son. For our sins, and because of His justice, His just wrath that was placed on Christ, He can then extend to us mercy and say, I will never remember their sins again. It is put behind. It is put away. I will forgive their sins. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I don't bring them up anymore. The psalmist says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We are blessed people if we are in Christ. Now the writer includes, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. What does he mean? It's done. And I think the issue that he makes now I want to look at his application. I think the issue he's making here is, stop trying to add to it. Rest in what Christ has done as final and complete, and live that way. Here's two ramifications. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that is, by the new and living way that He opened for us through this curtain, that is, through His flesh. Don't miss that. Please spend some time to meditate upon this. We have been given access through the curtain. What curtain? That veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Remember when Jesus was crucified? It was symbolic of what Christ did. He has made a new way. What is that way? What is that curtain? His flesh, this body that was offered, this blood that was shed on our behalf. And because Jesus has made this new way into the Holy of Holies, because He has set us apart, because that covenant, we have entered into a new covenant, No longer will our sins count it against us. We are imputed as righteous before God, not only as though we have never sinned, but as though we have always obeyed. Because of that, he says, since we have this confidence to enter the holy of places, we have that confidence. He moves on. And then he says in verse 2, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is this Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, he is our advocate. Then he moves into verse 22 in application. And here he gives us three things, and we will, my notes are a lot longer than I will be in word. But I do want to encourage you, meditate on these things. The first is to draw near, verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Here's his exhortation. Draw near to God. Why? Because we have confidence. We can come to him boldly, not in a cocky way, but in a bold way and in a confidence that what Jesus has done is sufficient and is complete. See, our temptation is to say, I'm not worthy. Well, duh. Of course you're not. That's why Jesus died. If you were worthy, then he wouldn't have had to die. Yes, I'm not worthy, but I am in Christ. That's where my approach before God comes, in Christ. Therefore, he says, let us draw near. And how do we draw near? With a true or sincere heart. Not in an attempt to gain favor, not in an attempt to try to come in upon our own merit, but solely resting upon the finished work of Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. I take God at his word that Christ is enough. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Both of those things refer back to the new covenant. Let us draw near with a true heart. Second of all, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast the confession. In the very next chapter, chapter 11, we call it the great faith chapter because the author expounds the life of faith using Old Testament saints as example. And really, it is a chapter that reminds the Christian that we are not yet home in this present world. And that living in this present world only assures us that this world hates righteousness and those who cling to Christ. That is a promise that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We do not fit in this world, nor should we try to fit in this world. I'm not saying that we need to be oddballs, goofy dorks. What I'm saying is we do not need to be conformed to this world. We are instructed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We don't have to be like the world to win the world. In fact, if we're just like the world, we have nothing for them. The only thing we have to offer is Christ. Here is what he is saying. This is not our final home. This is where we are now, and the purpose is that we might show forth Christ Jesus in this world. Some believe that the original recipients of this letter were facing difficulties and persecutions because they clung to Christ. And it seems evident that they were being accosted by some trying to convince them to turn back to the old covenant where religious practices of the day might be more politically correct in the eyes of their culture. The writer exhorts and encourages, hold fast the confession or the hope and do it without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. How can we hold fast the confession of Christ without wavering? By knowing that God is faithful. Final exhortation and application is encourage one another. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Simply put, we're in this together. If this is not our final home, we need to know that we are in this thing together. That is why God has given to us the church, the local assembly, because we need one another. I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage. First of all, the corporate nature of each of these verses. You notice in verse 22, let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. It's not an exhortation to individuals. It is let us, as God's people, as God's church, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us encourage one another. Notice, second of all, the exhortation toward intentionality. Okay? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That idea of considering how is a clear implication that the stirring up one another to love and good works does not just happen without a conscious choice and intentional action. That's something we consider. He's saying, because we have a confidence before our God, because we have been given access to the holy place, because we are in right standing before God, let us, as we live in this present world, consider, contemplate, think through, and be intentional. How can I today encourage or stir up the brethren toward love and good works? How many times do we gather together with the expectation of, well, I wonder what I'm going to get today. I wonder how I'm going to be blessed. Well, the music service was kind of dead today. Graham really wasn't on it today. Once again, Matt was super long-winded. I insincerely apologize, but how many times do we come, really, how many times do we come and how many times do we leave feeling like, you just didn't do anything for me today? But according to this, when we gather together, it's not about me. I know ultimately it's about our corporately turning our hearts and our eyes toward the Lord, but it doesn't just stay there, right? We know that the right relationship this way will always affect the relationship this way. I know I'm a broken record. But right? We consider it, there's an intentionality about it. And notice, third of all, in these verses, that if we are to pursue the stirring up of love and good works in one another, we cannot neglect to meet together. I would encourage you, if you haven't in 2016, I would encourage you that you determine in your heart that in 2017 that the gathering together of the saints will be a priority in your life. That not just so that we can say, oh, we've had a lot of people here today, but so that you can consider how to stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another. There's value in the body of Christ. Why? How do we know that there's value in the body of Christ? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That doesn't mean that the church is only here that we gather together, but this is where the church meets. And when the church becomes a priority in your life, when the gathering of the church becomes a priority in your life, you're going to find something very interesting will take place. The gathering together in your homes with the church will begin to take a priority as well. And the gathering together downtown will become a priority as well. And the love and the joy of being with one another will become precious to you. That doesn't mean that there's going to be some that's going to tick you off or irritate you, and there's going to be some personalities that rub the wrong way. But isn't that the beauty of the church? Isn't that the beauty of the unity of the body? Is that God puts together the oddest people? Not odd and weird, but odd in the fact that we would never associate with one another except that we have a common bond in Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world so that we might have access to the holy place, so that we might have confidence in our walk with Him, so that we can draw near to Him, so that we can cling fast to the hope that we have of what is yet to come, and so that we together can encourage one another in the faith.